looking at the subject of fellowship in many different aspects. Last week we were considering the subject of forgiveness and how we should go about seeking the forgiveness of those who have gone astray, and the process that Jesus outlines, that first of all you go and sort it out with the person directly, and then if they do not respond, you take two or three witnesses so that everything can be confirmed. And then if they still do not respond, then you take it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, then you expel them from the church and you treat them as an unbeliever. By the manner of their life, they are giving evidence that they are in fact unbelievers. You are doing this in order to keep the church pure, so that the world can see that there are standards that have to be upheld within churches, although the world usually complains and say, oh, but constantly lying, that's such a trivial thing. Why do you eject someone from a church just because they do that? We all do that all the time. And that, of course, is the world imposing their own standards upon the church, and the church follows not the standards of the world, but the standards that God has laid down. You will notice in the chapter that we read earlier, in Colossians chapter 3, it speaks there about forgiveness, verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. We saw last week from Matthew chapter 18 that if we refuse to forgive, then that is a sign that we, in fact, are unforgiven. So it's no good saying, oh, but this person who has offended me, they haven't repented. It doesn't matter that whatever they have done, we should forgive them. But it doesn't mean that we do not still put them out of the church until or unless they repent. Well, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and at least 3,000 people were converted. And we read in verse 42 what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Interestingly, there's no mention there at all about singing, dancing, waving arms in the air, or so many things that are now considered the essentials of what is called worship. The essential things, according to the New Testament, and you find this consistently through the New Testament, are apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. If you read further down, you find in verse 47, it talks about praising God. But does praising God mean singing? There are verses that speak about Christians singing, but it doesn't appear to be the primary thing that we should get involved with. You go to some churches and you get the impression that the only important thing is to sing endlessly. So much so that they will have the rock band at the front to entertain everybody. Last year we were in America and we attended what is the biggest Baptist church in America, I believe. The place was enormous and we sat at the back while we had to endure a concert. And at the end of the concert, which went on for about an hour, someone stood up and preached. What he preached wasn't bad, but why do we have to have the concert first? But that is the impression that you get, that this is what we are supposed to do. But here it's they devoted themselves to, notice the order, apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Apostolic doctrine comes first in the list. And it's first in the list because it is vital. If you read the authorized version of Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, it says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And many people have quoted that and said, there we are, it's how you think determines how you behave. Which I believe is true. Unfortunately, if you read the ESV version of Proverbs 23:7 and any other translation apart from the AV, it doesn't say that. But the sentiment, I believe, is correct. If you are wrong-headed in your thinking, you will be wrong-headed in your practice. So you do get some people who, following Charles Darwin and the full title of his book, The Origin of Species, which talks about favoured races, those who are Darwinists should be the greatest racists in the world. But there are people who are wrong-headed in their thinking and say, well, we are merely the product of chance evolution, so therefore what does anything matter? There are no morals, we can do what we like. And we see that regularly. You read the newspapers and watch the news, and you see people doing what they like. They have no morals at all. They get very upset when you point this out to them, but they really have no morals. They are amoral. Amoral means no morals. Because they are not thinking correctly. People think that different races, by which I mean people of different coloured skin, this is their terminology, some, usually the ones with the darker skin, are subhuman. And they will argue from the theory of evolution that the white race, although I'm a shade of pink, so no one ever mentions the pink race, they always talk about the white race. The white race is superior, it is more evolved than the darker coloured skinned people. Essentially they're saying that they are a different species entirely. I was amused to hear that one famous cricket commentator, whose name slips my mind at the moment, but he had a lovely West Country accent, he was on a plane to South Africa and he had to fill in this form. And it had a box that said race. And so he filled it in. He put human. Because he couldn't see there was any difference apart from skin colour. I mentioned before to you about someone I knew at university who was rather dark skinned. And he had an accident. And he got badly burnt on his left arm and hand. And when the bandages came off, there was no skin coloration. The skin was white. And I mean white. It wasn't pink, it was white. Which shows the stupidity of racism, saying that just because someone has more pigmentation in their skin is superior because of others. But people will hold to these. Some people will even quote the scriptures and say, look, it says in scripture the races should be kept separate. Doesn't say that. But that's what people say. They'll misquote scripture to justify their preconceived ideas, their wrong-headed thinking. Some people think that in order to be super spiritual, you must speak in tongues. And you go to some churches where there will be this cacophony, this babble of people making all sorts of strange noises. And it has degenerated over the years. And we have examples now of what derives from what was called the Toronto Blessing. And they would have people barking like dogs and roaring like lions and laughing hysterically and falling on the floor and rolling around on the floor and all sorts of weird and wonderful things. And we're told this is evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, about which you read nothing in the scriptures. These people have got wrong-headed thinking. They are not thinking properly. But what comes out of Acts 2:42 is fellowship is based upon truth, upon apostolic doctrine. Now, we don't want to be those people that want to be so precise about everything. I've mentioned to you before about how in 16th century Geneva, there were laws about what food you were allowed to serve at the dinner table. There were laws about the height a woman could pile her hair. There were rules about just about everything. And if you challenged people on this, if you avoided being thrown into prison, then they would point to some verse or other somewhere in the scriptures to justify what they were doing, what they were saying. But when you actually looked at these verses, you think, well, it's not saying that at all. There is an attitude amongst some people that everything that you do has to be nailed down based upon some verse of scripture. But God does not tell us that in the scriptures. God gives us a remarkable degree of freedom. We have a framework in the scriptures of how we should live based upon the New Testament. Remembering the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is now ended. It is finished. It has a lot to teach us. But the covenant is ended. And so wearing polyester and cotton shirts is now permitted. Eating bacon is now permitted. All sorts of things that were forbidden in the Old Testament, where there was a great deal of detail, is no longer prohibited, and we are free to do things. Now, you read the list of banned foods in Leviticus, and you might think, well, yes, I agree with that. Who on earth would want to eat those things? Well, you don't have to. You are free to if you choose to. Might not be wise, but you are free to if you choose to, because that's gone. And we now have so much freedom that the scriptures give us. But so many people want to take us back and regulate absolutely every area of our lives when the scriptures don't require that. What is required is knowledge of the scriptures, knowledge of God's truth, which should lead to knowledge of God and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of sins forgiven. So, before everything, we must have in our heads apostolic teaching. Now, is there anybody present today who understands all of apostolic teaching? No. None of us. And I think it is extremely unlikely that since the time of the apostles, there has been anybody who has had a full and complete understanding of the teachings of the apostles. Which is why someone like Richard Baxter could write millions of words and still barely scratch the surface of God's truth. There is so much to learn and so much to understand. But we need to fill our heads with apostolic doctrine. Paul warns in Galatians chapter 1 about the severe dangers of false teaching. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, just in case you think this is a slip of the pen, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What was the error? What was the serious error? What was the false gospel that was being preached to the Galatians? It was that as well as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, if you were to go around many churches today and you were to hear people saying, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you must be baptized in order to be saved. And some would go beyond that and say, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized by immersion in order to be saved. And if you were to stand up and say, that is heresy, that is false teaching, that is another gospel, people say, oh, you're one of these awkward people. Why do you want to interfere for? It's not really of that so much significance. According to Paul, it is. You are undermining the gospel. Because you are saying that what is necessary for salvation is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and something else. And it doesn't matter what the something else is. As soon as you impose upon people a requirement that they must do something else, then you are going beyond the scriptures, you are adding to the gospel, and you have become a false teacher. You have begun proclaiming another gospel. And so often this is cultural. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and, if you're a man, you must have your hair cut very short. The Bible doesn't say that. If you're a woman, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you must have very long hair. You're adding to what the scriptures teach. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you must wear a suit. The Bible doesn't say that. They didn't have suits in those days. Isn't it disgusting? People don't wear ties anymore. It's not in the scriptures. You're adding to the gospel by saying you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus and something else. Now, there are things that are not socially acceptable. But the Bible doesn't say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and abandon all things socially unacceptable. Because that which is socially unacceptable to one group of people might be perfectly acceptable to another group of people. We are not to add to what the scriptures teach. We are to allow for variation and for variety within what the Bible teaches. So, let's take the example of a missionary going to Africa and preaching the gospel, and people are converted. And one of the people converted is converted with his wives. Say this man has five wives. Do you then say, I'm sorry, but you have to get rid of the latter four and can only have the first one? The Bible doesn't say that. Oh, but what about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, husband of one wife. Yes, why did Paul say that about bishops, elders, presbyters? They must be the husband of one wife. Because polygamy was then not that uncommon. He's not saying that you can only have one wife. He's saying if you want to be a bishop, you can only have one wife. He never went into any society and preached the gospel and said, by the way, once you believe, you've got to get rid of all your excess wives. He doesn't say that. He says, if you're going to be a bishop, an elder, a presbyter, a minister, you can only have one wife. This is adding to what the scriptures teach when people insist on their culture being a biblically derived culture, when it's often not necessarily the case. Now, if you were to say, so you're advocating polygamy. No. I'm saying the scriptures deal with people as they are, not necessarily as they should be. A man should only have one wife, but if in his culture he's married 3, 4, 5, some of the Mormons had 23 or more, then you have to deal with the situation as you find it. And what happens to these wives who may have many young children and they're thrown out onto the scrap heap? I'm sorry, but all your means of support is gone. You don't condone polygamy by saying this. You say this is the situation as we find it. You repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. You're now believers. But stay, don't take any more wives. But don't get rid of the ones you've already got. You have a commitment. And what would you do with so many of the people in the Old Testament who had several wives? They are never condemned in the scriptures. But we are told, the Lord Jesus tells them, that from the beginning it was designed that it should be one man and one woman. The way you think affects the way you behave. And if you have wrong-headed thinking about the gospel, you go very wrong indeed. And we must beware that we do not fall into the trap of adding to what God requires of us by saying, oh, well, yes, it's good you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've got to wear a hat as well. It's good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but, and then adding on all sorts of other things. That's another gospel. There might be things that we might say, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, we would like it if you did this. But you can't insist upon your own personal preference. You have to stick with what the scripture says, not what you think Paul should have said if you'd have been able to go back and whisper in his ear, oh, and by the way, Paul, don't forget to mention this. Well, he didn't mention it for a reason. It's not necessary. But there is a danger in false doctrine. In Galatians, Paul is dealing with this issue of you must believe and you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That undermined the gospel and it's damnable. That is, if people believe this other gospel, they will find themselves not going to heaven. They will find themselves going to hell. Jesus warned about false prophets and by extension false teachers in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It's not easy being a Christian. And then he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Are they telling God's truth or not? What is the consequence of what they are teaching? But the consequence of there being false prophets and false teachers is that some people believe them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Just because someone says, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean they're a Christian. They may have believed a false prophet or a false teacher. If you read back into the 17th century, there was the concept of soul murder, that by false teaching you are murdering someone's soul, which is why James says in James chapter 3, let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, because you have the power, the influence to lead people astray and to point them in the wrong direction. Peter warns also in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false teaching. 2 Peter 2 verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth, the gospel, will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. There is danger from listening to error. And that's why Paul repeatedly tells people to listen to the truth. He tells Timothy about the importance of communicating truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This has been fulfilled down through the centuries. There have been many false teachers. There still are many false teachers who will tell you all sorts of rubbish, but it might sound extremely plausible, and they will lead people astray. And they're able to do this because so often they will take some obscure part of Scripture and they'll build a whole edifice upon that obscure structure. In 2 Peter 3:16, verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Amen to that. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. What on earth did Paul mean when he spoke about baptism for the dead? It's a passing reference in 1 Corinthians 15. Why do you bother being baptized for the dead? And people have read that and they've scratched their heads and they thought, well, I don't really know what he means. Perhaps he means this. And the usual suggestion is, Paul is writing about people who had died before they had been baptized, and so their friends or their relatives who were Christians were baptized on their behalf, thinking somehow this was important. It's not important, but they thought it was. But they did it because they still had within their heads the thought about the resurrection. And Paul uses this as an illustration. You do believe in the resurrection. Otherwise, what's the point of doing this? If you know anything about the Mormons, you'll know that the Mormons have taken this verse and they built a whole edifice on it, because they teach, amongst other errors, they teach that in order to be saved, in order to be a good Mormon, they say, it's necessary for everybody to be baptized. What if you've died and you haven't been baptized as a Mormon? Don't worry. They are trawling the world's archives to build an enormous genealogy of everybody who has ever lived, they like to think. And in the Mormon temple, they have a baptismal pool, and someone is being baptized every few minutes on behalf of someone else. And they have someone standing there reading through the next genealogy, and they say, they read out the name, and then the person is baptized on behalf of this person that died hundreds of years ago. What they think about those whose lives were never recorded, I don't know. It's a bonkers idea. But their false teaching is a result of twisting the scriptures. Something hard to understand. And they build a whole edifice upon it, and it's wrong. We are to avoid such people. Paul tells us in Romans 16 that we are to avoid those who do not practice the doctrine that they have been taught. Notice the close link between doctrine and practice. It's good that you believe certain things, but your belief should flow out in the way in which you live. I appeal to you, brothers, Paul says, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. We need to avoid people who do not bring, who do not follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles found in the scriptures. So it is therefore necessary for us to understand what the scriptures teach. In writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and trying to sort out the mess that there was in the church as a consequence of the anarchy that was happening in their meetings and understanding the place of the different gifts of the Spirit that were then available, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Right, he says. Now, in order to understand, in order to have a proper understanding, let me explain to you what the significance of tongues is. And so he then quotes from Isaiah and explains that tongues, foreign tongues, are not a sign of God's blessing, but they are a warning of God's impending judgment. And that's what he says in the following verses. But the point is, God tells us through Paul, that we need to be mature in our thinking. We need to understand and know what the scriptures teach. It used to be the case in many parts of the country that people learnt the catechism. Now, in this country, that usually meant the shorter catechism of the Westminster Assembly, the shorter catechism designed for those of younger years and of weaker minds. Not many people seem to have read that part. The longer catechism, the larger catechism, is designed for those of riper years. And not surprisingly, the larger catechism is much bigger than the shorter catechism. And people have thought, and I think do think in some places, that catechizing and knowing the catechism is a good thing in and of itself. And I had an uncle who learnt the shorter catechism from his youth. He was not a believer. He never professed to be a believer. But he knew his shorter catechism. Did it do him any good? I don't think so. And he certainly didn't pass it on to his children. It's good that people learn things, but not necessarily learning them in that way. We need to understand the basics, and then we need to go on and learn more. So if you turn back in 1 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is dealing with the issue of divisions in the church. And Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, if you are still in the flesh. You're behaving like babies. Babies are fed milk. They cannot cope with solid food. How long do babies feed on milk? Not that many months before they get weaned and they start to eat solid food. How long should Christians, new Christians, be fed on milk, the simple things of the Word of God, before they start to go on to learn the more complicated things?" In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer tells people off. Verse 11, about Melchizedek, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." These people, because they had gone back, they were going back, they were being enticed back to this false Judaic teaching, were behaving like children. They should have had the maturity to be able to say, "What you're teaching us, you people trying to draw us back to this form of Judaism, you're wrong." They should have been able to say that. And the fact that they were being undermined shows that these people lacked spiritual maturity. Because they did not have the knowledge, because they did not have the understanding, because they were not sure about what they believed, it affected the way in which they lived, and they were going to go back to avoiding bacon, to throwing away their Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, and only eating those things which were approved in the Old Testament, and avoiding contact with Gentiles and things like that. No, we are to fill our hearts and minds with truth. And the word truth is used repeatedly in the scriptures with regard to what we need to know and the basis upon which we are to live. And I've got a whole string of references here just from 1 Peter and 1 John, which we won't turn to for the sake of time. The scriptures make clear to us that it is important that we listen to sound doctrine, that we understand what God has said. Not what we would like God to have said, but what God has said through his messengers. So what do we need to do in order to achieve this? Read the scriptures. Fill our minds with God's truth. Now, as we do that, there will be bits where we read it and we think, I don't understand this. Don't worry. Read it. Fill your mind with it. As you read the scriptures again and again, you might find suddenly you get the light bulb moment. Ah! Now I understand what that means. Or perhaps you can listen to sermons, not just listen to me. But there are so many, we are blessed in so many ways that now we can sit down and we can listen to someone who preached a sermon 20, 30, 50 years ago. You go to Sermon Audio, Sermon Index, there's all these facilities available. There are books of sermons that have been reprinted. We're able to read those and we can benefit from those and learn what God has said through the ministrations of people who have been dead for centuries. There is not one of us who has a monopoly of God's truth. Sometimes people do spout error, hopefully, unintentionally. And so we should always be listening carefully, reading carefully, evaluating, looking at the scriptures. Is this what the scriptures teach? But this is not a solitary activity. They devoted themselves to apostolic doctrine, fellowship. So they would discuss amongst themselves what they were hearing. What did Peter mean when he said this? And someone might be able to say, he meant this. And others will say, you're right. Not seen that before. Discussion amongst one another about doctrine. What does it mean? Not only what does it mean, but how does that affect the way in which we live? There's so many practical things that work out from doctrine. People say, oh, I'm not bothered with doctrine. It's dry, it's dusty, and it has no relevance to my daily life. Well, anyone who says that clearly does not know what the scriptures teach. And if they don't know what the scriptures teach, how can they say that they're a Christian? Because if you don't know what the scriptures teach, how do you know what the gospel is? If you don't know what the gospel is, you don't know who the Lord Jesus is. If you don't know who the Lord Jesus is, then how can you be forgiven? How can they call on him of whom they have never heard? So together we need to help one another to understand the scriptures and the outworking of the scriptures. So we need to discuss things. This is why So often, I will start off by saying, does anybody have any questions or comments about what was said? I want to make sure people understand. Sometimes there'll be disagreement. We can discuss it. The purpose is to get the Word of God fixed in our minds. Not in order that we can pass exams and make out that we are clever people, but that through gaining a better knowledge of the scriptures, we get a better knowledge of God, a better knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a better appreciation for what has been done for us, that it unites us more closely together in helping one another, and that we should be discussing these things, discussing sermons, books that we've read. Some of us have done study courses, and the fruits of that we can discuss and share with one another in order that we know God, in order that we become more like Christ. The goal of all this is to know God, to know the forgiveness of our sins, and to show that out in the way in which we live. Our goal is godliness and holiness and ultimately eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's seek to put these things into practice and become more like the Lord Jesus.